couple of weeks ago, we made a statement which I think is pivotal in the whole issue of human relationships. And that is that people who get their way, trying to get their way, pay a pretty heavy price for that, because they take a chunk out of the affection factor. And rarely is the thing in which they get their way worth that, because it's like unrecoverable brain cells. People who, through excessive use of alcohol, are destroying brain cells, which is true, need to understand that brain cells are not recoverable like other kinds of cells. You can have cells in the external areas of the body, extremities and so forth. If you knock a hole in your leg or something, things kind of heal over, you see, and cells reproduce, but not brain cells. But the same thing in terms of affection, there is a danger of destroying elements of affection by one's conduct. Someone asked me not long ago about the problem that they have of going home at the end of the day and being very short-tempered and carrying things home from work and so forth. And, of course, everyone has difficulty with that sort of thing, I suppose, at one time or another, or being excessively tired or tense or whatever can bring about sharp statements. They're not intended to be that way. But the answer to that kind of thing, and I'm getting at a broader subject, the answer to it is not to become more spiritual. That would be a rather classic answer from many quarters. I'll just go and pray about it. Maybe a more effective approach to it is what I have been saying here in the last number of Sundays, that there's the need of coming to grips with responsibility in terms of our human relationships. If you want to preserve the relationship, by the time couples have been married for some years, commonly, a lot of the affection has been knocked out, and the marriage sort of settles down to an armed truce with responsible people in terms of their Christian consciousness and so forth. They may not have any particular thought of divorce or separation, but they learn to get along together, but the affection factor has been damaged by carelessness in the relationship. And so we'd have to say to a question that I've just posed here, that if it meant your job, you'd control it. You deal with a customer, and the customer says some idiotic thing, you control it. You control yourself. You don't want to lose the job. And that's true wherever we care about impressing people. I don't mean wrongfully impressing them, but where we care about what people think, we tend to control it. And yet one goes home and I presume assumes that everybody there has to put up with it, whether they like it or not. And we make a false assumption on that. They may put up with it in the sense that they accept it, and sometimes even without much problem or without making much of a fuss about it. But in time, then the affection erodes. One of the things that I've confronted many times in counseling is the pattern where a dissatisfied mate just lets things go and doesn't say anything, and all of a sudden they blow. They're gone. Now, the thing I'm saying here is you can't assume that people are going to react the proper way, the way they should. The point that I'm making here is to be on the safe side, watch it. You know, you can't assume that you can treat the people at home any way you want, and they have to put up with it. But they don't have to put up with it. And people push and push and push, and finally push things over the brink. Now, I don't say affection can't come back. It can, but there is a sense in which there is the peril of unrecoverable affection, or one loses respect for another. So that's why I've said to you that the price a person pays for pressing rights and pressing self-interest, getting one's way and so forth, may be too much for the net profit or net result of what they get out of it. In other words, husbands and wives and families ought to treat each other with the same respect and grace that they treat customers, for example. I have some young lady that works, say, for the telephone company, and always very gracious and charming and so forth. No matter what the person on the other end of the line says, or working in a store, now it's Christmas time, you got a lot of clerks out there in the store meeting a lot of frumpled people. That is, their people are always in a state when they're out Christmas shopping and jostling the crowds and all that kind of stuff, or being jostled by the crowd. To make a buck, the girl is likely to be on her best behavior. Then she goes home and all hell breaks loose. Yeah, because under the guise of saying, well, I want to let down and be myself. What if that's being yourself? Maybe you ought to do something about yourself. I'm not sure people ought ever to really think in terms of, I'm going to let down and be myself. You know, maybe you ought to be on your good behavior with the people you love most, as much as you're on good behavior with the people that are your customers or whatever. There's so many ways to say things graciously. You can make your point and lose your friends just by the way you talk to people. Because making one's point may not be as important as maintaining one's friendships. And people get a reputation for being one way or another, snippy or crotchety or whatever, and they just lose friends over it. Now, it's really important to say that this is not all that much a spiritual matter. You know, you can make a case and say, well, you ought to act like a Christian, unquote. Acting like a Christian may be a matter of cultural traditions or whatever. A Christian is theoretically a member of the family of Christ. Not everybody in the family behaves, or they ought to, but I don't know that we can call it a Christian thing. We rather would say that because we have the Spirit in us, we care about our relationships more than if we didn't have the Spirit. And that's an important point, that it matters. Many, many times I've talked to people whose problem is, I don't like such and such a person, and I'm having trouble getting along with them, and they care about that. The very fact that they care about it, that they come and talk about it, is the indication that the Spirit of God has done something inside. Else they would just say, to heck with it. See, once again, we're going back to this issue of the woman's role in the home, for example, the woman's role in the world, and launching from the pad of Solomon's, or the chapter in Solomon's Book of Proverbs about the place of a woman. And I have said to you what is more important to ask first is, what about the roles of all people with people? You know, You have to start there. And you have to say that the woman whose only concern is, how do I get my share, is not going to really relate to anybody that graciously. I listen to these leaders of various movements representing the women. I listen to them talk, and, you know, the words that come out of their mouth are so harsh and ungracious, and, you know, they may feel like they have to fight for their rights and everything, but by the time they're through, you know, they just turn out to be hard-bitten, despicable, ungracious people, and you don't want to relate to them anyway. One thing that's important in this subject is that you don't have to like these people. Someone may argue why we mustn't be prejudiced. The point to look at is you can think that someone acts like a fool, and that's your privilege to think that. You don't have to like them. You may have to put up with the regimentations. But getting along with people, which is a broader subject that we're dealing with here, and we'll bring it to a close before long, but it has so many ramifications that I didn't want to just go hastily through the subject, but I want to build a footing here that will be beneficial to you in relating to one another. Now, we could pull a scripture text out here by the mile on being gracious to one another and being forgiving one another and being long-suffering and all those things, but you all know all of that. You know that we ought to treat one another in a particular way. Now, I'm giving you motivations here that are different than the standard motivation, because we're talking about the net result of your carelessness in a pragmatic way, rather than putting it on a spiritual basis and saying, if you really love Christ, you're going to behave right toward everybody. And that isn't always true. That isn't often true. People that love Christ and whose evidence, the evidence of loving Christ, is the very presence in the fellowship, but they haven't got all their emotional processes under control. And what I'm saying here is, the first question to ask is not, what are my rights? The first question to ask is, how can I get along with these people? And getting along has a very important implication for one's own personal welfare, as well as the welfare of the person that they're concerned about. So being a Christian, and being therefore possessors of the Spirit of Christ, gives us a motivation to care about things, about people, about life, about what we do. But that caring does not always bring forth the resolving of the situation. So you come to the conviction that you have in your hand, you have in your own power, the ability to make a given situation better or worse by the way you handle it. If somebody is short-tempered, you sense that, you can either get into it, mix, or you can back off. In your own self, you have the capacity to handle that situation. If you are yourself short because you're weary, you're tense, be careful how many dramatic statements you make under those conditions. Radical statements. It's easy when people are angry to come out with radical statements, but those things always take a swipe at something deeper. You may win your point, but you leave scars. The reason people lash out is because they not only want to defend themselves, but they also want to inflict a little pain on their tormentor. They want them to hurt a little bit. Well, they do hurt them, but they leave scars. And the scars are not so easily covered over. So behave yourselves, as I've always said to you, behave yourselves, not because it makes you better Christians, but because it smooths out your life and helps those around you. But if I say to you, Watch these things because you're a Christian and you want to keep your testimony. That may be a modest motivation, but it's not a very strong motivation when the heat is on. But stop and say, if I inflict this pain on this person, what's going to be the end result of that pain? You discourage people, you cause them distress and torment and so on and so on. Behave yourself toward people. The central issue about the role of a woman in the world is that she is, in the first place, a person. She has the need of being her own person. She has the need of feeling she is a personality herself and not just a digit. And that will really help a great deal in determining how to deal with these problems between the husband and the wife and the issues that are raised by the modern women's movement. If a person has one thought in mind, and that is to honor Christ, that's the main thought. On the one hand, the husband will be gracious to his wife. On the other hand, the wife will be considerate of the husband. If the thought is to do what Christ wants, rather than just to have one's way, then the matter will be resolved amiably in terms of the given circumstances. And according to this passage, there are many things that a woman, what shall I say, allowed to do, if you can put it that way. I mean, many things that are within the realm of propriety that would be today, or would have been perhaps a few years ago, questioned. So, for example, in this particular context, or this particular passage, the woman is seen as someone who has bought a field and has been in some kind of a merchandise relationship and not just simply committed to a domestic situation. Now, in that context, I would have to say that probably if she's in a position to buy a field, we're dealing with a larger area than a simple household per se. We're dealing with a family estate, perhaps, you see, with a holding, with a what we would call today an aristocrat, or in the days of Rome, a patrician. In the household of the Roman patrician, for example, who was the aristocrat, there were servants there, and there were people to take care of the children. It wasn't quite the same situation as today, where in a modest home, you either take care of the children or put them out to the nursery or to the babysitter. Different thing to the nursery school is a different kind of thing, perhaps. But in the home situation today, you've got the problem of a mother just leaving her children to a stranger. Now, the nanny or the governess, the caretaker of the children in the earlier societies was not a stranger in the home. It was someone in those days, of course, we call indentured servants, somebody who has been through some trade or through various circumstances is what one might call a slave, but an indentured servant means somebody who has an obligation there. So a household might be made up of quite a number of indentured servants who were permanently attached to that household. And in a way, that nanny was as much a member of the family, and we're going to use the term nanny as a modern-day counterpart to the old situation, and that nanny was as much a part of the family as today the grandmother or the auntie or whatever might be. So they weren't really leaving it to strangers. Now, you have to look at the given situation. The can't just make a blanket rule and say that women have to be relegated to one particular slot. On the other hand, you have to do the thing, you have to view the thing not in terms of what does the Bible allow. That would be pretty hard to nail down. What does the Lord want me, the woman must ask, what does he want me to do? Now, unfortunately, in today's society, there's no way to guarantee that all women are going to be married. Perhaps in an older era, bygone days, in the average close-knit community, such as was true in the earlier days of America, before you had the nuclear family, which means an exploded family situation. A nuclear family does not mean a family that is gathered around a nucleus. It means a family that has undergone a nuclear explosion. The nuclear family is a family where everybody's shooting off in different directions. I can't say to women that the woman's place is in the home, period. You know. But I have to say that when a woman decides to get married, that there are certain obligations and responsibilities that go with that, which the Bible makes quite clear, that the woman has a position of submissiveness, the husband has a position of headship, and yet that headship, as we've gone over the matter before in different contexts, does not imply tyranny. It does not imply that the husband now has himself an indentured servant, you see. If a woman chooses marriage as her way of life, there are regulations in the Scripture that govern that, and they are for a reason. Thus, for example, it is reasonable to say that unless there are hardships that are of an unusual nature, it is reasonable to say that a woman who brings children into the world ought to take care of them. To bring a child into the world and push it off on somebody else to take care of is not a reasonable way to look at it. And usually the issue centers around the woman's desire to be free. And if she wants to be free of children, she probably shouldn't get married, you see. You don't bring children into the world just to play with them on occasion, you know. A woman who brings children into the world should face the fact that she's going to be a mother. Now, before that, she has another responsibility to face the fact that she's going to be a wife. She has a husband to take care of. Now, unless they agree previously to it, it is assumed that when a woman marries, that she will be responsible for ministering to the husband. Those matters ought to be sorted out in the beginning, and I usually do in counseling sessions. I have questions. And one of the questions is, what do you think is the role of the husband and what do you think is the role of the wife? Now, if I see a discrepancy in that, I'm going to call attention to it. Because it isn't a matter of one being right and the other wrong necessarily, it's a matter of having camaraderie in that. And if the wife says in her, or the prospective bride says, well, I think that I ought to be free to go out and get work and so forth and not have to take care of the home, and I think the husband ought to cook the meals part of the time and I'll cook them the other time. If that's what she says, and the husband says, I think a wife ought to be in the home and she ought to make the meals and so forth, you've got a problem. So what do? You don't get married. There are people who, even in discussion with me, have agreed that in their particular case, where it isn't feasible to have children, that they're coming together in order to live together honorably and enjoy their companionship and so forth, but they've agreed in advance that there are not going to be children in the relationship. Now, normally, I would say that children are an expected part of a marriage relationship. I think it's a valuable part of a marriage relationship because I think it it gives you a foil out here, so you're not fighting each other all the time. A child represents sometimes a third party that you can take your frustrations out on. No, it gives you a common goal that is not just to be happy. You know, when couples get married so they can have one elongated date, they're going to be rather disappointed, I think, under any circumstances. But where marriage has to do with building a citadel, that's why we named that book The Family Citadel, because basically marriage ought to lead to the establishing of a citadel, a family, a clan sort of thing, that where people can help one another and support one another in many ways. A lot of families, especially where Christ is not really all that honored, a lot of families become not a citadel defending against the outsider, but an armed camp fighting within themselves. Now, many, many times, brothers and sisters have hurt one another by being negative toward each other instead of positive and supportive. So, for example, if you bring, if one of the young people in the home brings a good grade home or brings home some kind of award, the rest of the gang think it's their bounden duty to keep this person from getting proud, and so they keep the barrage on, and they feel by the time they get through with the supper that evening that they have already had the thought of burning the award. Well, it's not an uncommon thing where families fight each other instead of helping each other. But a family unit, where you have brothers and sisters and parents and the evolving clan of grandchildren and so forth, when they're together, when their hearts are united in Christ, it's a marvelous thing. It's a great bulwark against the world outside. So a marriage that doesn't have as its ultimate end the establishing of such a citadel may move in a little different vein, and it may be bereft in some respects, but it doesn't mean it can't be a good marriage. I'm thinking of several situations of that respect where it was probably really better that the couple would not have children. And yet would be not really sound to say, well, therefore you shouldn't get married. You know, because they give comfort to one another. And if a person wants to get married and they don't feel that they're really capable of handling children or want to have children, under certain conditions, I would say, well, we'll go ahead anyway. Where it's just a matter of not wanting to be bothered with children because one wants to enjoy life, then I think the motivation is unsound, and I think it's going to reap unfortunate rewards. One thing you notice in couples that where children do not come into the picture sooner or later is an increasing self-orientation where all they have to think about is themselves, and they become very self-oriented. You perhaps have visited in the home of family members or friends that have not had children, and maybe they've gone all their lives without children, and you don't dare breathe when you're in that house. You know, you certainly don't dare bring the children in there because they're always totally abhorrent of any kind of a mark on the furniture, any spot on the rug or anything, and so, you know, don't touch this, don't touch that, keep the little monsters away from my china cabinet, and so forth and so forth. And it's a very sterile situation. Well, they treat each other that way too often. The husband and wife become very self-oriented, and they just spend their whole lives trying to please each other, and that can become a very disillusioning task. When you set out to make your aim in life to please another person, you got a gigantic task ahead of you. Children make a difference in that respect, that you have a mutual interest that draws people together beyond just self-fulfillment or self-pleasure. So children are an important thing, but to bring children into the world on the basis that we'll just bring them into the world and turn them over to somebody else and rush off and fulfill ourselves. It's a pretty unfortunate attitude. Nothing more challenging or rewarding that I can think of in this world than shaping other lives. That is a marvelous task, to have young lives to shape. And it calls for everything that is in one. The sterile, self-oriented leaders of women's movements are often so totally self-oriented that self-fulfillment is far more important to them than bringing a child to maturity and growth. And they think, some of these people, you know, they talk as though the woman in the home is the neighborhood nitwit who can't do anything else but raise children, and I'm saying that that is the highest and noblest task in the world. The others simply haven't got the capacity to do it, I guess, so they salve their consciences by deciding that punching a typewriter is more fulfilling than raising children. I think your hat has to go off to women who have that kind of magnanimous spirit to be able to wrestle with these children day in and day out. And I think they are the noblest creatures in the world. Because one of the things about fulfilling one's responsibility in a family is that it certainly helps to get rid of self-orientation. You know, there's a certain degree of selflessness that just simply has to emerge to survive, you know, where your thoughts have to be for someone else other than yourself. And you're not out there thinking every minute of the day what your career orientation ought to be. Now, all of these things are said in a very large generality. On the other side of the coin are situations, for example, where one is single and unable to get married, having no opportunity perhaps. The other side of the coin is people who have a responsibility that they can't escape. That is, for example, in the situation where a woman has to make a living for various reasons, there's no way out of that. You know, it just has to be done. And that's why I say it really boils down to the given individual situation. But you have now in this society a large number of divorce situations where the woman has no choice but to go out and make a living. And she has to do that the best way she can, and she has to then have the children handled in the best way they can. But the motivation is so different. Whereas it is possible that a child raised in a situation of babysitters and so forth might turn out quite well, the motivation that turns the children over to babysitters because of self-interest is liable to foster a self-interested child. That whole spirit, it's amazing how that works in families where self-orientation breeds self-orientation. The giving spirit breeds a giving spirit. Families where there's a lot of giving tend to cultivate children that are oriented to giving, being giving people. And obviously the converse is true. And where the whole mood of the home is, it's everyone for themselves, and we have our rights, and you dasn't impose upon them, they breed children that are rights-oriented rather than people-oriented or giving-oriented. Now, these things I'm saying are very pragmatic, and they go back to roots of what is the proper role of women in society, and I have to say to you, the Bible has plenty of exceptions in it and plenty of statements that open the doors to really looking at the given situation and not trying to make a regimentation here that says it always has to be just exactly the same. But in broad principle, I'm saying that the motivation is the crucial part here. What motivates one to do what they do, so that the motivation of self-interest has a devastating effect upon the children, whereas a motivation that is pragmatic, as for example, one having to work because of circumstances beyond the control, does not need to breed that kind of young person. But let the bottom line, I think, be once again, whatever way we apply it in our given situations, that one pays a very heavy price for a self-oriented attitude. Either in, on the one hand, getting one's way at any cost, or on the other hand, demanding one's rights at any cost, you see. Being either rights-oriented or self-oriented, both have a heavy price to pay. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us as we continue to sort of explore the issue of human relationships and the society in which we live. And we ask for your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.